Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Well, you know, being a dad is a little bit like, you know, like being a mom. It's one of those things that carries an amazing amount of joy and sorrow. You know, you have pride and humiliation, fun and labor, expectation and disappointment, serendipity and discipline. All of those things. This is a little bit of what Donnie was getting at, I guess. But it's all wrapped up in a love that can overcome every sorrow, that can deal with every humiliation, every disappointment that might arise. Love conquers it all. Kids, I want you to not forget that next week is Father's Day, and Dad deserves just a little bit of cred. That's, by the way, that's hip talk for credit for those of you. I know, I'm hip. At any rate. Now, there are some things, though, that being a dad is not like being a mom. Okay? Like those instances where you can feel like a superhero. You know, when you do something easily that your child has neither the strength nor coordination to accomplish yet, and they're amazed at your physical prowess and your surpassing intelligence. Maybe moms are also seen that way, but it's only dads who actually get a bit of an ego boost from it. I even run into this with my girls at my advanced age. Lately, we've been playing catch with a baseball, which is relatively new to them, and they're really getting the hang of it. But at times, you know, they'll throw the ball, and I'll catch something that's really low or way outside, and, you know, they'll react, "Wow, how did you do that?" Now, bear in mind, I've never played organized baseball. I was never good enough to play. In fact, the best I could do was church softball, and I wasn't particularly good at that either. But compared to a beginner, I'm amazing. Mostly because I've had 50 years of practice. I mean, and so to compare my ability to theirs right now is not fair, but it's fun. I know that in a year or two, if they keep on doing it, they're going to be better than me at this, just as Maria can now occasionally beat me in a game of horse with a basketball that I always dominated. So, you know, but for a short time, dads reign supreme in their athletic abilities and the knowledge of the world. It's kind of fun. Secretly, it feels kind of good, even though we know it's fleeting. Now, I mention this not because I forgot which week was Father's Day, but because I think that when it comes to Jesus, we tend to be like little kids, marveling at his superhuman, you know, actually divine character and ability. After all, he is the ultimate superhero, right? I mean, isn't he? He's endowed with all the power of God by his very nature. Isn't this how he could live perfectly? Perform miracles, know what others were thinking, cast out demons and so on. Isn't this how he did it? Jesus was God. He's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, when I write my notes, I even capitalize the pronoun him and his whenever I write of Jesus. It's kind of weird. I'll go back and fix it if I didn't do it right. It just seems wrong to not have a capitalized pronoun for Jesus. But while it's true that Christ is the second person of the Trinity and is, as Paul said, by his very nature, God, the idea that he functioned in the power of his divine nature as Jesus of Nazareth presents some very real problems to us. Imagine with me for a moment that you're at a Little League baseball game. for kids around 9 or 10 years old. Maybe you're there to support your son or daughter or a niece or a nephew or even a grandchild. And it's not just any old Little League game. It's actually the citywide Little League championship game. And it's been a great game. Your team is ahead by a run as you come to the bottom of the ninth inning, and the other team is up to bat. The first player pops out to third. The second player strikes out, but the third batter manages to get a bloop single and is standing on first base. But that's okay. Because the next kid up is a tiny little girl named Ruth, who hasn't been able to get a ball out of the infield all day long. Everybody's feeling very confident. But then over the loudspeaker you hear, "Now pinch hitting for little Laura Ruth is her dad, George Ruth, otherwise known as Babe." It's like, what? Babe Ruth is going to go out to bat for his daughter? The Babe? That Babe Ruth? And he goes out there and he swats the ball with one hand, and it goes over the fence and over the sidewalk and even over the parking lot. And all the kids on the other team cheer and they run over and they grab the trophy. Now, what would be your first response? Well, I mean, after the shock of Babe Ruth returning from the dead to play baseball, what would be your first response? It's not fair. This isn't fair. Yes, the rules allow for a pinch hitter, but not a ringer. A pinch hitter has to be someone who's on the team. Has to be another 9 or 10 year old child. You can't have a dad come in, much less Babe Ruth, and hit for little Laura Ruth. I mean, you might as well have a superhero. And you would be right. This would be unjust. And that's what describes the problem that we would have if Jesus had come in the full power of his divinity and lived a perfect life and then suffered and died for our sin. Satan, who as we were, would rightly scream, "Foul! This isn't fair. You can't have a pinch hitter who's not on the team, much less a superhero." If Jesus, by definition, couldn't sin, and which as God he couldn't, then how could his perfection be an equivalent sacrifice for our sin? It couldn't be. He couldn't just look human. Jesus had to be fully human in order to take one for the team, so to speak. And this is just what the Apostle Paul demonstrates in the passage that we read a few moments ago. Paul is actually talking about the implications of what we call the incarnation on the life of the believer. Incarnation being the act of God becoming human. But in so doing, Paul reveals the most in-depth and concise description in Scripture of just how God took on human flesh. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, I want to take a few moments to look at just what this means, because like Paul, I believe that the details of the incarnation of the Son of God have profound implications on the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus. Paul twice uses the Greek word morphe, which is translated in the English Standard Version as form in the text. "Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Now, in English, the word form usually carries the connotation of just one's outward appearance, the external shape of something. In fact, in recent years, we've actually begun using the underlying Greek word in this text. In this way, when we talk about something morphing into something else. But the actual Greek word here speaks to both appearance and substance together. So Jesus didn't just look like God in form, but was God in both appearance and substance. But you see, it also means then that the second time the word morphe is used in the passage, it means the same thing. So where in verse 6, Jesus before the incarnation is said to be God in both appearance and substance, in verse 7, it indicates that in the incarnation, Jesus morphed into a servant or a slave in both appearance and substance. His morphe, his appearance and substance changed. Now, how did it change? Well, we find later in verse 6 that first of all, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That Greek word translated a thing to be grasped is a very hard one to translate. In fact, it's taken many centuries to kind of figure it out. The reason is this. The word is harpagamos, if you want. And it's not found anywhere else in Scripture. So you have nothing to compare it to. In fact, it's actually very rare in other ancient Koine Greek documents as well, even non-biblical ones, which makes it very hard to get a read on what it means. A few times it has been found in non-biblical usage, it refers to robbery or rape, which explains why the old King James Version used to translate that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Other translations, in trying to update that, came to the idea that he didn't think it something to be grasped, you know, kind of like a robbery, a taking of something. But since those translations, more recent discoveries of ancient Greek writing have determined that the word also carries the idea of taking advantage of something or of exploiting it. Okay? Thus, you have in the New Revised Standard Version, it's translated, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Or, as in the footnote of the ESV, it says he did not count equality with God as a thing to be held on to for advantage. That is a little easier for us to get a handle on what that means then. So the attitude of Christ was that there was no advantage to his mission for him to hang on to his divine nature and prerogatives. It would do him no good to exploit his divinity in the mission on which he was embarked. So in verse 7, Paul tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Seeing that to exploit his divinity for the purpose of his mission would actually undermine his mission, again, you got to be from the same team if you're going to take one for the team. So seeing that that would undermine his mission, he chose instead to empty himself of his divine substance and prerogatives. And he did so by taking on the substance and appearance of a slave. In fact, the fact that he was born, just as all humanity was born, the fact that he died on a cross, which was actually a type of execution that was reserved for the poorest of the poor. For slaves, runaway slaves, those kinds of things. Yes, you could have to experience a crucifixion if you had a very high crime, you know, like treason from the Roman Empire, you might be executed. But otherwise, it was really kept for just killing the poor. And so when Jesus is crucified, that's why Paul says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. When he says this, he's saying, okay, we started with Jesus in the form of God. Now, the very fact that he died on a cross demonstrates that he was, in fact, in the form of a slave. He was born as all humanity was born, except he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been paying attention these last couple of weeks, you know that we're actually in a series about the Holy Spirit. I'm calling it the breath of God. And even if you haven't been following along, you may be wondering why all the slides, have a Holy Spirit theme to them when I'm talking about the incarnation of the Son, the incarnation of Jesus. And the reason I'm starting here is because it is in the incarnation of Jesus that we find the first work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And it's also because it's by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the incarnate Christ that Jesus is empowered to carry out his ministry. After all, Christ is not a name. Remember that. It's a title. And it's a title that means anointed one. But just what was Jesus anointed with? Well, Jesus himself tells us. In Luke 4, 18 through 21, when he comes out of the desert after the temptations, Luke actually says he comes out filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes into his hometown in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He opens up the scroll. He's given the opportunity to read the scriptures for the day, and he opens up the scroll, and it says he finds the place. He looks it up. It's not just, okay, we're going to read that. He finds the place, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is what made him the Christ. Now that sounds really off the wall, and yet, what makes Jesus the Christ is his anointing. He is the anointed one. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see that it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived, that he overcame temptation, that he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, that he outwitted the religious rulers, that he proclaimed, that he performed miracles of healing, that he drove out demons, that he endured the cross, and that by which he was raised from the dead. You see, we're mistaken if we think that Jesus did all these things by the power of his own divinity within him. If he had, then he could not have been a suitable sacrifice for our sin. He would have been a ringer, a superhero, a dad in a little league game trying to unfairly change the conditions of the game. Jesus knew that his divine nature would not serve his mission, so he emptied himself of it and instead took on the fullness of humanity. He had to be a member of the team in order to take one for the team. So instead, he functioned as we function. He functioned in the power of the Holy Spirit until he was raised by that Spirit from death itself. Now, this is not just some high Christian theology that's really interesting, Sean. That's, I never thought about that. No, it has enormous practical implications for every follower of Jesus. Because Jesus walked this earth in the same power that is poured out upon us when we give our lives to him. That's why Jesus was able to say in John 14, 12, to say to his disciples with such confidence, truly, I mean, remember when Jesus says, "Truly, truly," I mean, the old King James is, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." It's when he says this is a huge statement. It's always, pay attention, guys. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, what's the connection there? What's the connection between the followers of Jesus doing greater works than he did and Jesus going to his Father? What's the connection? Well, Jesus explains it a couple chapters later in John 16, where he says in verses 6 and 7, But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. He's told them that he's going to be leaving them. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is telling his disciples that the same Spirit who has been empowering his ministry on earth is going to empower their ministry as well. And the ministry of all who believe in him, because he's going to the Father and he's going to send that Spirit to us. He assures them that when he returns to his Father, he will anoint them with the same anointing that he received at his baptism. You remember his baptism. He comes up out of the water. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove, like a dove. And the voice of God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He's going to anoint them. Only theirs will be a baptism not with water, but of the Holy Spirit. There are surprisingly very few events in the life of Jesus that are found in all four Gospels. There's a handful, but not many. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will oftentimes have series of stories that they share, but they don't often have the same one, all of them. So when a story or an event is included in all four of the Gospels, we know that it was clearly recognized by everyone as essential information for every believer. Well, all four gospel writers record the baptism of Jesus. Only two of them record his birth. But all four of them record his baptism, as well as John the Baptizer's reflections on that baptism, what he had to say to his disciples about it. And this is what John's gospel tells us John the Baptist said about Jesus in John 1, 32 and 33. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And in Acts 1, 4, and 5, just prior to his going to the Father, Jesus promises that soon he will do that very thing. Beginning with verse 4 of Acts 1, it says, "On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" The anointing that Jesus received, he was passing on to his disciples. Friends, today, all I wanted to do today was just a little corrective surgery. Okay? For too many years, much of evangelicalism has sought to achieve the mission of our Lord through methods and models and programs of our own design, our own making. Rather than seek the Lord and the power of the Spirit, we would watch to see what God was doing someplace else and then try to replicate it by following their methodology. In fact, a whole conference and seminar industry grew out of this. This how to do it, like, I don't know, Willow or Saddleback or Eagle Brook or you name it. There were any of these big churches that just exploded. All of a sudden, there were conferences on how to do it like them. Forgetting that it was God who did it through them. And though I'm hopeful that we are learning to turn to the Spirit for transformation and leading and guidance in our lives and in our ministry callings, I still find my email box is full of invitations to learn all the how-tos of successful ministry and outreach. Methodology. But of course, the same can be said of our attempts to grow in our walk with Jesus and our understanding of faith. There are libraries of how-to books that will lead us to successful witness, or weight loss, or parenting, or marriages, or what have you. I have a resource in my library called something like 17 Steps to Successful Leadership. I can hardly remember the 10 commandments. Go 17 steps. But we tend to be people who desire to mimic the successful. But apparently we either don't believe that Jesus was all that successful, and numerically, you might have a point. Or, and this is the point of today's message, we believe that Jesus' success was based on his divinity, and therefore it's something that we do not share and cannot emulate. I can't be like Jesus. Jesus is God, and I'm not. But you see, there's a flaw in our thinking. Because the methodology, if you will, of Jesus' life and ministry are totally available for us to walk in. Because he emptied himself of his divinity and he walked in the Spirit, just as he anoints us to do. Jesus' methodology and that of the early church was as simple as seeking God, but as difficult as following his lead. But this means, if we were going to do this, this means that we need to believe that the Spirit is active and powerful, and that he actually brings divine wisdom and power to bear in our callings in this world. I mean, it means that believing that the Spirit is working to apply the gospel of the glorified Christ into the assembly of believers that is collectively known as the church. That the Spirit is actively engaging the church and wanting to apply the gospel of Jesus to us and to the world that we are called to reach. And it means believing that the same Spirit who not only empowered the life of Jesus, but actually raised him from the dead, is at work in you, and he's at work in me. And he is available to all of us who will follow him, who will look to him. Looking to him for wisdom and love in unprecedented days. Looking to him for creative solutions to intractable injustices and generational brokenness. Looking to him for courage to speak to power. To speak grace to the sinner, to speak healing to the broken. You see, the anointing of the Christ has been now poured out on us for the same purpose and program of Jesus: to bring good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, to proclaim the season of the Lord's favor before he comes. You say, well, I can't do that. I mean, I'm just one person. I don't understand the issues. It's all so complicated. We live in Idaho. I want to go to the mountains. And you would be right. Except that you've been anointed. Anointed with the same Spirit that empowered and led Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And because of this, Jesus said, "You will do greater things than what I did." Do you believe this? Do we believe this as a church? Let's pray together. Father, it is... This is one of those times, Lord, where sometimes for some of us our theology and our experience seem so far apart. where we bump up against our limitations, and because we don't know how to step into your Spirit, we look for new programs, new methods, new causes, new politics, whatever it might be. And we continue to seek to figure out for ourselves, how is it we can accomplish the things that you have called us to be about, called us to do, but to do it apart from the active workings of your Spirit within us and through us. And not even Jesus himself could do that. But Lord, you showed us. You showed us how to walk in your Spirit, how to listen to the Spirit's voice, how to seek the Father, that he would tell us and show us and empower us to do that to which he is calling us to do. All of this in your name, all of this for your glory. And so, Father, this day we agree with that man in Scripture from so long ago who said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to go farther in what I believe. Help me to entrust myself to you in ways that I never have, and to expect from you things that I would never dare. As you lead us, as you guide us. Father, there is that song that we sing for the sake of the world. And Lord, while we do correct the theology a little and say, no, it's for the sake of your glory that we do these things, Lord, but it is to your glory. It is to your glory that the redemption of the world is made in Christ Jesus. Lord, our world is in real need of Jesus today. And everybody, it seems, is so angry and so hurt that no one is listening. Help us, Father, to come alongside all those who are angry and hurt. To love them and to bring to them the good news that there is hope, there is life, and there is peace to be found in Jesus by the power of your Spirit at work within us, we pray.